Thank you, Patsy, for playing music this morning. We appreciate that ministry. If you have your Bibles today, you can go ahead and open up to James chapter 5. And we're going to continue on in our outline there, learning about godly responses to ungodly oppression. In our message last week, we looked at verses 7 and 8, where we saw that patience is the first response that God commanded here for the believer when facing oppression, particularly in view of the imminent return of Christ. And so we learned last week that the Lord's return promises these four precious things for the believer. It promises complete deliverance from all earthly troubles. It promises perfect resurrection from the dead with glorified bodies. It promises invaluable rewards for faithfulness and endurance. And it promises eternal rejoicing in an environment free from the presence of evil. So patience is commanded us. But moving forward in our passage, in our outline, we find the next reason to, or the next response that we should have in the face of oppression is actually love. We are called to love one another, even in the midst of persecution. Before we get into this, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on our service today. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we hear your word, and we pray that you would give me the right words to say and the way to say it. We just pray that your word is glorified and magnified and that your spirit works in and through us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Christian is called to exhibit love because of the Lord's sovereign judgment. Let's read James chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now, one of the first things you might be thinking is something's a little off here about this command. Wouldn't you expect the grudging to be towards the oppressors, not towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? And certainly that can be a problem. It's a potential problem that we should consider. It warrants our attention. But James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is instructing us to look inwardly at the church, to look at interpersonal sins during times of persecutions and troubles. So let's first consider the word grudge that is used here. Grudge not one against another. The Greek word is stenazo, and it's always used in every other case in the New Testament as groan, sigh, or grief. Groan, sigh, or grief. So it's not like we might use the word today. Today we might say that, you know, I have a grudge against that person. And when we mean by that, what we mean by that is that we've taken an offense for something. And we've held on to that offense, and we're not forgiving them. That's kind of what we mean by a grudge today. We might say that back in the day, the Hatfields and the McCoys had a blood feud. They had a grudge between families, right? And so it was always, they were always at each other for that, that grudge that lasted generations. But that's not what this means here, to grudge one against another. Rather, it talks about a spirit of dissatisfaction with your own circumstances, and insinuates impatience or envy towards your brother or sister. Impatience or envy. Grudge not, to sigh against them, to groan against them, to have grief towards them. So let's consider in our study three circumstances in which oppression could lead a Christian to turn against his brother or sister, to sigh or to groan against his brother or sister. Well, first of all, believers in persecution can be envious or groan against a brother who seems to escape trouble. Let me give you a very simple illustration of this. Have you ever played board games with a competitive group of people? I know I have many times. We would get together Friday evenings when I was in Bible college, and we'd play all kinds of board games. And if you have, you know how cutthroat that can be, right? People get very competitive. Nothing wrong with that. But the game of Risk, if you've ever played that, can get particularly intense when you have six players that all really want to win. And if you're unfamiliar with that game, it's just a board game where the whole board is laid out like a globe. And every major nation is represented on that board as a separate territory. And you're basically trying to conquer the world, is what you're trying to do. The board game of Risk. And inevitably, if you have a big group of people, there comes a point in the game where two or three players stand out as dominant. They got better positions, they had better rolls of the dice, whatever, and they become dominant. And they get more troops and more territories, and the rest of the players begin to diminish. And at that point, it's easy for one weak player to become upset, because they're being targeted over and over again. But their weak neighbors just seem to be left alone. Nobody's touching them. They just seem to survive. Nobody's attacking them. They just, three or four territories, and they're just sitting back there relaxing, and you're getting pounded over and over again every turn. And it's easy to feel like somehow they're making a secret alliance behind their backs, right? They just agreed not to attack that person and only attack you. And we feel like, as weaker players, that other weaker player should be sharing in this suffering, and they're just not. We read in Romans 12 in our opening this morning. And in that passage, Paul gave a series of instructions that address the topic of Christian interactions and brotherly love, including in the context of persecution. In verse 9, where we began, it said, "Let love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation." And then in verse 10, it said, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Again, talking about loving each other. In verse 12, it said, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So it's talking about endurance, patience in tribulation. But then finally, in verses 14 and 15, it says, to bless them which persecute you, yes, bless and curse not. But then it turns to the relationship to the believer again. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. It's easy to find camaraderie with those experiencing the same troubles as we are experiencing. You know, to say, you know exactly what I'm experiencing. You can sympathize. You can empathize with me. And likewise, it's easy for us to get along with those who are being blessed in the same way that we are being blessed. And we will even find that it's possible for the prospering Christian to weep with the suffering Christian. You know, as we sit over here and we hear a story about, you know, a whole village, it was mentioned this morning, a whole village that was decimated by a Muslim terrorist group of Christians without homes, persecuted, killed. Our hearts weep for them. We groan for them. We shed tears for them. But it can be very hard, not impossible, but very hard for a suffering Christian to rejoice with a prospering Christian. It's just very hard to do. It goes against our flesh. Let's consider another passage. 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 25 and 26 says that there should be no schism in the body. That's the body of Christ. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The church will share in the suffering and in the rejoicing, but not always in the ways that we expect or think. For example, Paul, again, using an illustration of a body in this passage. I know we didn't go and read the background of that those passages there, but he's using the illustration of a body, you know, talking about arms and legs and different things. And different members of the body suffering and rejoicing, being honored, and so forth. But let's suppose, thinking in terms of a body, that the arm of the church, the one arm of the church, is crushed and broken in persecution. The left arm of the church is crushed and broken, dangling. It's hurting. It's suffering. Pain radiates throughout the body, of course. But how is that felt practically? Should the broken arm begrudge the other arm because they're still whole? Should they think, you ought to be crushed and broken too. Then you'd really know how it feels. No. They should rejoice that that arm is still able to function, that that arm can pick up the load that they cannot carry. And in that way, they too will suffer because they will be carrying more. While the broken is bound up and wounded. And likewise, the broken arm can share in the suffering, or the unbroken arm can share in the suffering. The church is one body. We should not begrudge another believer who seems to flourish while we are suffering. We should rejoice that they have escaped that. Ecclesiastes 4 verses 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So let's not begrudge because someone is not suffering when we are. Secondly, it's easy to become prideful and embittered against the persecuted brother who falters in weakness. Most of us having lived in such a blessed nation our whole lives, it's hard for us to imagine what intense persecution looks or feels like. We read of the underground church in China, where pastors and congregants are regularly imprisoned for their faith. We read of Christians in Muslim nations who, when they convert from Islam, are put to death as apostates. And we read of believers in Africa or even Mexico who, upon conversion, are cast out of their homes and villages. The church, from the time of Paul or Saul of Tarsus and the arrests and persecution that he put upon the church, till now, have faced oppression in some form or another, often severe. And 1 Peter 1, verse 7, those trials of the church are compared to a refiner's furnace. 1 Peter 1, 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, despite the fact that we magnify the accounts of Christians who have faithfully endured suffering, there are also believers who have faltered under the fire of persecution. Many, many who have faltered under the fire of persecution. In the year 249 AD, the Roman Emperor Decius came into power. And the reality of Christians faltering under persecution became very apparent, and the church was forced to confront that head on. Now, for a little more context of why this became such an issue, the Roman Emperor Decius issued a proclamation very shortly after coming to power, which required all people in the Roman Empire to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods in the presence of a magistrate. And once they had offered this sacrifice, they were then given a certificate of sacrifice called a libellus. And the purpose of this libellus was to show that they were loyal Roman subjects. But naturally, for Christians, this was blasphemy. They couldn't offer sacrifices to pagan gods. They were to worship only God, only the one true God. And so, many were imprisoned, they were tortured, they were even killed for their refusal to betray their faith. These faithful Christians became known as confessors. But other Christians were not strong in their faith, nor were they courageous enough to resist taking the easy way out of persecution. You know, it's just a simple sacrifice, and we don't even have to mean it, right? Just get the paper and get it over with, and then go back to worshiping God. That's kind of what they thought. When they saw their brothers and sisters dying and suffering, and the weaker Christians couldn't take that. Well, these Christians became known as lapsi. Lapsi. It's a Latin word that simply means fallen. They were fallen in their faith. And as this occurred, many believers welcomed these lapsi, these fallen believers, back into their congregations, accepted them as brothers and sisters who had indeed fallen in their faith, but had come back. Others, however, refused. They refused to forgive them. They refused to accept them back into their fellowship. One Roman bishop named Novatian so opposed this practice that eventually he was actually excommunicated by the Church of Rome. And so he established his own sect called the Church of the Pure. Later became known as Novatianism. And it's actually not as crazy as it sounds. It's not as heretical as it sounds by getting a name like Novatianism. It simply meant he was convinced that these people who had abandoned the faith to offer up to a pagan deity could not be redeemed. And he based his theology on Hebrews chapter 6, a passage that many Christians actually still wrestle with to this day. He did not believe that lapsi, the fallen, should be allowed back into the church. They could not be forgiven on earth, and that only God could really know if they could be forgiven. But you know what? I think the other confessors, if you will, had it right. They recognized that these Christians were simply weak in their faith. They had made a mistake. And many of these lapsi would come back and later on be persecuted and give up their lives for Christ. If Christ can forgive the apostle Peter, who denied him three times on the night of his arrest and later crucifixion, Should not we be prepared to extend grace to brothers and sisters who falter under persecution? Shouldn't we not begrudge them? Not treat them as less Christian than us? Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," doesn't say what kind of fault, any fault, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," to love one another. Let's not become so proud in our own spiritual fortitude that we become brittle and weak. We don't know how easy it would be for our own faith to falter, and for ourselves to be the ones in need of uplifting and forgiveness. Ultimately, it is the love of Christ and the power of the gospel that enables and compels us to receive such broken brothers back into fellowship. Christ shed his blood on the cross to save broken, sinful people. In Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." 1 John 1, 9 tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Don't begrudge people because they have faltered in their faith. And finally, thirdly, it's possible to begrudge the brother who has it all together. Who has it all together. Sometimes the wounds that the church inflicts upon itself are worse than the ones inflicted by the world. This is particularly true when experiencing suffering. We see the same type of meanness, if you will, in nature. I'm reminded of a video I saw recently where someone had placed a large pad, a sticky pad, in front of a door or an opening in a building or a house of some sort. And as the night progressed, rats would come through this hole in the wall, and they would cross or attempt to cross this sticky pad. And one after another would come and enter in and get stuck in that sticky pad. And as they stick there, they're frantic and they're angry and they're violent. And as they're able to, some have their faces stuck in the sticky pad. But the ones that are free and able to lash about and bite, the only thing they can think of is, somebody did this to me. It's somebody's fault, and they don't know who. And so as their neighbor rats are stuck in that sticky trap next to them, well, they lash out at them. It's their fault. And they bite each other, and some even kill each other. They're so violent. In a similar way, Christians often find themselves going through difficulties. Now, yes, it's the passage, the context is oppression, but it could be other difficulties. They may be discouraged, they may be angry, they may be frustrated. And Then they see a brother who is experiencing similar difficulties as they are. But they're joyful. They're optimistic. They're encouraging. And of course, the proper thing, of course, would be to follow that godly example. But unfortunately, too often, rather than being encouraged, we get annoyed. We get bothered. It's like we want them to feel as miserable as we feel. Not to be joyful, not to be happy, not to be encouraging. We want them to give us pity. Instead, they offer comfort and encouragement, and we feel guilty because of our response. And as a result, we lash out at them in some way. In truth, nobody has it all together. Nobody. We're all broken. We're all weak. We're all helpless. But when we focus on ourselves and try to find relief from our sufferings through our own strength, we fail. We become even more miserable. If, however, we recognize that we are broken, we are weak, we are helpless, and we turn to the strength and sufficiency of Christ to carry us through, it eases our suffering. It gives us hope and joy. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, we should strive for this attitude. And he said unto them, or he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, the final thought from our passage, and I know in this outline we're kind of just taking one verse at a time because there's such almost different thoughts altogether from the same context. You know, be patient in oppression. Don't grudge against each other in oppression and so forth. But we still see this theme. Christ's coming back. The judge stands at the door. He's returning. Lest you be condemned, he says. We will be judged for our treatment of each other in the midst of troubles. We will be judged. Not only to our responses to the oppressors, but for our treatment of each other. When oppressions come, do we love our brothers in Christ? Or do we begrudge them because they're spared the same levels of sufferings that we endure? When oppressions come, do we love our brothers in Christ, or do we begrudge them because they falter in some way which we have not faltered in? When oppressions come, do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, Or do we begrudge them because they take it more patiently than we do? Christ is the judge, and we are his servants. Let him judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's focus on what he has commanded us to do, to love them in the same way that he has loved us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I know perhaps, Lord, in a passage like this, where the context is severe persecution, it may be more difficult for us to make direct application. And yet, Lord, the same principles apply, whether it's severe persecution or just general trials. Lord, we all face problems. We all face troubles. Because that's how you grow our faith. And so I pray, Lord, that we would have this kind of love for each other. That we would support each other, that we would be the arm that uplifts and cares for the broken arm. And when we are the broken arm, we would not be the one that wishes the other arm had the same injuries so they really knew what it was like. But Lord, we understand that we are fallen but redeemed people. And we need your grace every day. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we ask that you would give us your mercies each and every day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.